Names are rather important. They seem to give us a sense of identity in life. And that may explain why the oldest independent boarding school in the United States decided it was time for a name change. The Governor Dummer Academy was named after the governor of Massachusetts Territory in 1720. The name has become quite a joke, I guess, as you can imagine. People say things like, students who come in, come out dumber. So the school board decided that the name was not in keeping with the elite status of this academy in Massachusetts. And in 2005, they proposed calling it the Governor's Academy. Alumni, many of them, were furious with the move. Others supported it, but in 2006, it officially became the Governor's Academy, more in keeping with its elite status. They only accept 31% of students who apply, and the annual fee for the Governor's Academy is $33,000 a year for the children and high schoolers that go there. The list of distinguished alumni include Paul Revere and John Quincy Adams. So they're no longer the Dummer Academy. They're the Governor's Academy. It reflects the character of their school. Who are we? What's our identity? Christians can sometimes struggle through an identity crisis. We're called Christians, it's called the church, but the world may marginalize us and often tries. We may be considered old-fashioned and outdated by our culture. The political world increasingly tells the church that we need to change our beliefs if we want to be accepted in our society. You've seen that message portrayed. Our government is slowly bringing greater pressure on churches to conform to the new morality or face the consequences. Persecution may come to Christians in America. That's nothing new. Nothing new in our world. Christians in other parts of our world have faced this and far, far more over the years. The early church struggled with economic and social pressure. And Peter was writing this letter to Christians who faced great persecution in their world. The whole theme of the letter is how to deal with the world that is persecuting you as Christians. And the answer, Peter tells us, is to remember who we are and why we are here, because it's easy to forget those things when the pressures come. We are not here, folks, to force people to change their moral positions in this world. That's not our job. We are here to point people to Jesus Christ, because He alone can change the hearts. And that is the hope of humanity, of our country. We are, as Christians, as a church, a special people. You are part of a special people, with a special calling from God. And we must not lose sight of who we are in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. First of all, he speaks to our identity. We are God's church without human borders. Look at verse 9. Peter says, you, the church, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, in the previous verses that we looked at last Sunday, Peter has just talked about Jesus being a stumbling block and a rock of offense to those who reject Jesus. And that He is. Now he goes on to tell us who we, who believe in Jesus, who we are. And that is very important for us to understand, because the Christians Peter was writing to were undergoing intense persecution in the Roman world by the Roman government and by their peers, and the social and political and economic pressures were very real for them. They lived in a world that hated Jesus, had rejected Jesus, and pressured them to conform to the world's moral standards. Our world today is increasingly looking more and more like the world of the first century, where the church was born and flourished and grew. Our world is looking much more like that today. So we can learn from them how to engage a non-Christian world with the claims of Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to understand is our identity as a church. And Peter gives us four descriptions of who we are as Christians in the first half of verse 9. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. When we grasp these truths about who we are, this is our identity, then we're going to live more effectively in this world, because we will understand who we are. The world cannot touch who you are in Jesus. Can't change it one bit. Nothing that this world does can change these realities. At the same time, these truths tell us how we are to live in this world. We are a chosen race. The adjective chosen means to be picked out. We are a picked out race. The word for race has the sense of a nation or a group of people who come from the same genetic stock. Think about the implications of that statement. The Church of Jesus Christ is a new race, a new genetic kind of special spiritual family. In the church, there is no black, there is no white, there is no red or yellow races. We are all one race. We are born again into the family of God through Jesus Christ. He picked us out to be part of this new family. And that truth has huge implications for us and how we live. It means that you are more closely connected with a believer in Iran than you are with a non-believer in your family here in America. You are one with them. So we are a chosen race. Secondly, we are a royal priesthood. Jesus is king. We're part of his kingly house or palace. We are royalty. The world may look down on us, but we are royal blood. And as priests, we have direct access to God. You don't have to go through someone else to talk to God. You are a priest. You can talk directly with God. And you can minister to others in the name of God. That's who you are. That's incredible. That's amazing. We have direct access to God. We minister to others for God. Every single Christian is called to be a priest of the Most High God, to minister to Him and to others. Third, we are a holy nation. The word for nation is the word we get ethnic from. It meant a large group of people who are connected based on their cultural, physical, geographical, political ties. That means that we are connected with Christians all over this world. Our nation is the nation of Christ. We belong to a Christian nation, folks, and it's not America. We celebrated, of course, our Independence Day yesterday, and that's very important. Thank God. I thank God for our great country that has given us freedom, prosperity, to live out our faith. Our freedom is worth celebrating in this country. It's a wonderful thing we have had for so many years, praise God. But there is a celebration far more important for the Christian than July 4th. We celebrate our true Independence Day on Easter every year with believers from all over this world. All over this globe, we are part of a holy nation together. We are a holy nation set apart for God. And fourth, we are a people for God's own possession. King James says we are a peculiar people. Peculiar we may be at times. The word refers to someone who has come into possession, something that someone has come into a possession of or acquired and now owns. So we are a people group, Peter says, who have been acquired by God. We have come into his possession and he now owns us. We are part of a people group from all over this world that is owned by God, and we owe our ultimate allegiance not to any human nation. We certainly have ties to our human nations, but we owe our ultimate allegiance not to any human nation, but to God. He owns us, just as he owns Christians in Brazil or Russia or Panama, where we were just recently. We are all part of this people group that is the possession of God. And God is doing something in this world that is bigger and greater and more fabulous and more incredible than any human nation, any human country in this world. And we get to be a part of it. We're a part of that. The church of Jesus Christ is growing all over this world. And it's exciting to realize that you and I are a part of a global nation of Christians. The U.S. remains the largest single contributor of Protestant cross-cultural missionaries, at least as of 2007, which is now about 8 years old. So I'm going to give you some statistics, but I think they've changed as well in the last few years. Listen to these statistics. Which nation do you think is the second largest supporter and sender of missionaries to cross-cultural situations? It is India. India is the second largest missionary sending nation in the world. That's as of 2007. They may have overtaken the United States by now. There are more Korean missionaries in the world than British missionaries. Some Nigerian evangelical mission organizations are larger in personnel than most of the Western world countries. Already 50%, this is in 2007 now, already 50% of all Protestant missionaries in the world came from non-Western countries. They're putting America to shame. And the proportion is increasing every year. So by now it may be well over that. So you're as likely to meet a Brazilian missionary in North Africa as a British missionary in Brazil. Indeed, the ratio of Indian missionaries to Western missionaries today is 100 to 1 Indian missionaries to every Western missionary. Mission today is from everywhere to everywhere. That's the reality. And America is now a mission field, maybe one of the biggest mission fields in the world, and you're living in it. Who are we? We are God's church without human borders. You're a part of that whole enterprise that God is doing in this world, and God is changing, and God is moving, and God is working, and you got a little part of that right here. What do we do? Well, Peter tells us that too. Our mission. We are God's advertisement for life in the light. He says, so that, in order that, this is who you are, so that, or in order that, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our mission. Peter tells us that we are God's possession to announce the wonderful things, the marvelous things of God to this world. That's our mission. The word translated proclaim here means to publish or advertise. We are to advertise to as wide an audience as possible the wonderful works of Jesus Christ. Do you notice what we are to advertise? We are to advertise the wonderful works of Jesus. That's our message, folks. That's what we need to be doing in this world. Talking about the incredible things that God does, that Jesus Christ does in this world, that His grace is available to all. That's our message. We are publishers of His grace. We are walking advertisements for Jesus Christ. He is the one who did what? He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we are walking advertisements of life in the light. Just as our group sang this morning, He took us out of all that darkness. We are in the light, and we are advertising that in this world. Now it seems to me, as I look at our Christian reactions to the changing culture in which we live, and let's face it, there's lots of changes have been happening over the last decades, continue to happen morally in our country, politically, socially, all of those things. But as I look at our Christian reactions to the changing culture, it seems to me that Christians seem to follow one of two extremes, neither of which is biblical. On the one hand, many Christians become isolationist. We put our heads down. We don't ruffle any feathers so we can get through our day and go home and kind of cocoon in the Christian world that we want to live in. Church becomes a haven from the world, a place where we can sort of safely look out at the world and say, whoa, it's so bad out there. It's so terrible out there. We can safely look out at the world that is going to hell in a handbasket. Oh, we're going to pray for them. One writer put it this way: many believers are rabbit hole Christians. In the morning, they pop out of their safe Christian homes, hold their breath at work, scurry home to their families, then off to their Bible studies, and finally end the day praying for the unbelievers they safely avoided all day long. It's not right. Not right. The other extreme is that many Christians become militant. We fight back. We go to court. We fight the political battles. We try to force people to adopt Christian morals and values. The militant approach has a long history in the world and certainly in our nation of using coercion to build the kingdom of Christ. In America, we didn't do it so much through the military. We did it through legal and political systems. And it has worked. Let's face it, we have lived a pretty comfortable life as Christians in this world. In fact, I think we've gotten pretty apathetic and comfortable with the life we've had in this world. We've been pretty protected. Can do what we want. And our cocoons are pretty safe. It's worked for us. We have lived in a country that was at the very least a Christianized country. Not anymore. We are living in a post-Christian country, a post-Christian world. The world around us refuses to live by the morals of the Bible. And we are becoming frustrated with that reality. But folks, we should not be surprised at all. Where do they live? They're in, what did Peter say? In darkness. We shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't buy into our morals. Peter tells us that we were called out of darkness into the light. So we live in the light as Christians, but the world still lives in the darkness. They don't see the light. They're blind. Why should we expect the world to follow the morality of the Bible? That's idiotic. That makes no sense. They're in darkness. They're blind. Paul would say they're dead in Ephesians. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world. What did he love? Who? The world. Yeah, that dark, rotten, lousy, immoral world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now that's our message, and that's our mission, right there. But Jesus didn't stop there. Listen to what he said. Next verses. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. What is it? That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for fear their deeds were evil. Men love the darkness rather than light. They like it. They want it. And Jesus tells us not to expect that people living in darkness are going to embrace the light. They don't want it. They won't. They will avoid the light. They will reject the light. They will try to put out the light. And we live in the light by God's grace. We're called to advertise that light to this world. But we should expect that the world will attempt to extinguish the light. The world has always done that. They will hate us who advertise the light. The greatest problem people face today is not moral poverty, it is spiritual poverty. It's not financial loss, it is spiritual deadness. The greatest problem people face today is not sexual identity, it is spiritual identity. Jesus tells us not to expect that they would be any different, because that's their need. And we have the light. The light is that God so loved this rotten, dark world that he sent his Son to die for those people, for us, for the entire world. Jesus didn't come to judge, but to save, and he saved us. Wow! Our job is not to clean other people up so they can become Christians, so they can live by God's laws. Our job is to advertise that Christ can change their lives, their hearts, and make them new. Why? Because he changed ours. Just like he changed our hearts and made us new, he can change their hearts and make them new. And we need to return to that missional emphasis in our churches. That's what Peter is going to tell us all the way through this letter. You got to get back to that missional emphasis in this dark world. So, now is not the time to disengage from our culture into our churches. It is the time to engage our culture. Now is not the time to condemn people. It is the time to offer grace to people. The opportunity is there. It's wide open. People need to see Jesus. All around us, God is calling others out of darkness into his life, like he called us out of darkness into his light. We live in the middle of the mission field. Our job is not to clean people up so they can become Christians. Our job is to point people to Christ so they can leave the darkness and live in the light. Aren't you glad you live in the light? Then share it. Now, how do we do that? We do this first with our lives, not our words. Very important that Peter is going to stress in his letter. We do this first with our lives, not our words. Peter will teach that beginning in the very next verses, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war. Keep your behavior excellent." See, he's going to go immediately into our lives. How we live is vitally important. Because our words are meaningless if we aren't living it. So we have to start there. God calls us first to live in the light. People won't listen to us if they don't believe we love them. Why should anyone believe our message if they see none of the love of Christ, none of the truth of Christ, none of the reality of who Jesus is in our lives? We are the message bearers. Why should they ever bother even to listen to us unless they see in us the love of Jesus Christ? So they too can leave the darkness and enter the light. Pastor and author Steve Shogren tells about an experience that he had not long after they moved into their first house in California. He realized immediately that there was some tension between his next door neighbor and another neighbor, the other neighbor being a Christian there in the neighborhood. One, that person was a very outspoken churchgoer, very moral, very strong, and his neighbor was an unbeliever, and there was tension there. And he knew he was in the hot seat when the unchurched man struck up a conversation with him in the backyard when they were doing some work there in the backyard. And he said to him, "Say, Steve, aren't you a pastor?" Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Here it comes. He then proceeded to explain a long history of problems with his Christian neighbor, who was out and out, obviously, a churchgoer and very religious. Finally, he looked up at Steve Shogren and he said, "The most recent problem takes the cake. We received a letter from his attorney threatening to sue us if we don't trim a tree that borders his yard. It seems strange he didn't just come over and ask me to take care of the tree before he went to his attorney." But with a little wink, this streetwise, unchurched man went on. He said, "You know, I was getting ready to trim that tree, but now there's no way I'm going to do anything until he forces me. I will gladly go to court," he said, "just so I can have a story to tell about being sued by Christians over an orange tree. I'd gladly go to court just so I can tell people that Christians sued me over an orange tree," he said. And then he made this observation: "I guess sometimes Christians love us, they just don't like us." Ouch. Friends, live out love in all your relationships first. If we want to be good advertisements for life in the light, we have to witness with the right attitude. And that is exactly where Peter goes in verse 10, our attitude. We are God's people solely by God's mercy. Look at verse 10. "Because you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter quotes from the Old Testament prophet Hosea here, where Hosea says, "I will sow her," that is Israel, "in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say to me, 'You are my God.'" God had established the nation of Israel as his people. He had called them a royal priesthood. kingdom of priests. He had called them a holy nation. Back when he established them at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, he used all of these words for the nation of Israel. But what happened to the nation of Israel? God had established them as his people in this world to be witness to his glory and his grace in this world, and they failed. They sinned. They turned away from God, and God judged the nation of Israel. He sent them into captivity. In the book of Hosea, we're getting a prophecy about the fact that God will one day restore the nation of Israel as his chosen people in this world. God will one day restore that nation because they are his people. And Peter then takes this passage and he applies it to the church. Because during this time, until God restores Israel, who is the people of God? Peter says, we are the people of God. We are the people of God spiritually. The church is a people who were not a people, Peter says. But now by God's mercy, we have become a people of God in this world. The key is that we are God's people solely by what? His mercy. Just as ancient Israel was chosen not because they were the greatest, not because they were the largest, not because they were the most talented, but because God loved them and he bestowed his mercy on them. So we are chosen to be his people solely by God's mercy. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. You didn't. I didn't. We can't look down our spiritual noses at everybody else and treat them as if they are second-class people, bad, evil. Our attitude in speaking to those out there in the darkness, or maybe some in here in the darkness, is that, look, we were once in darkness too. We're no different. We are now in the light by God's mercy. We've not arrived. We're not better than anyone else. And any message of Christianity that communicates that is dead before it goes anywhere. It'll never work, folks, because it's not true, for one thing. We're not better than anyone else. We're not holier than anyone else. We are saved by God's mercy. That means we didn't deserve it. We are just people who have grasped God's mercy. And our message to people is, so can you. As has often been said, we witness as one beggar to another beggar. We're here by God's mercy. Did you deserve it? No, I didn't either. And so we are to witness with this humble attitude. For no one deserves God's mercy, least of all us. And so as we engage the world, we should start with that spirit, that attitude. I was there like you. God saved me by his mercy. He can change you too. While ministering on a college campus in Minnesota, Steve Nordby in Massachusetts had the opportunity to share the gospel with a young man named Glenn. He was a student and a musician, and he sang, played his guitar, and to put himself through school, help cover tuition costs, he worked as a singer and guitar player, and he did that in bars and in restaurants there in the area. Glenn related to Steve an incident that occurred while he was playing at a local restaurant. During a break from his set, a table of people invited him to join them at the table. And he did so, and they immediately surrounded him at the table, began talking about Christianity. And he recalled, I finally just got up and left. I was so offended. We didn't agree on a single thing, he said. So I just got up and left the table, because that's all they wanted to put on me. I was offended. Well, recalling their many lunchtime conversations about religion and Christianity, Steve said to him, Glenn, there's not much we agree on either. We're constantly disagreeing. Steve never forgot his reply. Yeah, but you listen to me. Yeah, but you listen to me. There's the difference. For several months, Beverly had been trying to lead Cher and a co-worker to the Lord. One day she asked, "How does God speak to you?" Beverly tried to answer through scripture, prayer, but she didn't really have very many good answers, and she kind of went blank and didn't know what to say, and Sharon left. Over the months, it never failed. Sharon would come to her and ask a question about God, about the Bible, about salvation, and she'd try to answer her question and then become kind of tongue-tied, not knowing where to go with it in their conversation. And Beverly said she felt like a total failure as a witness to this friend. One morning, though, Sharon came to her and was excited. "I accepted Jesus last night," she said. "Thanks for not preaching when I asked questions. Everyone else told me way too much at once, and I became confused. You simply answered my questions." You know, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know it all to share Christ with people. Build relationships. Listen to people. Hear them out. Seek to answer their questions. Most of all, point them to Jesus. He's the one who's got the answers. He's the Savior, not you or me. So when you don't have the answers, try to point them to Jesus. Don't be afraid to admit that you don't have all the answers, but affirm that you can trust God with all of the answers. Don't be afraid to admit you don't have it all together. None of us in this room do. But God loves us even in our failures. That's the greatest witness. That's the attitude, you see, we need to have as we engage our world in this post-Christian culture in which we live. We are part of God's global force in this world. And the way the church grew in the first century under persecution was by loving people, listening to people, sharing the truth of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ with people, ministering to their needs, caring about their situations. And I think we need to change how we think as we relate to our culture today. We need to see America as a mission field, for one thing. We're living in it, in this post-Christian world. And one of the biggest changes we need to make in a post-Christian culture is that we need to engage in what I call, for lack of a better word, pre-evangelism. We can't just jump into the gospel. We've got to earn the right to share Christ with people. We need to build relationships. We need to gain a hearing for the gospel by how we live in this world. And God opens those hearts and those doors, and then we have opportunity to share. Renee Garcia is a 24-year-old wife, mother of two preschoolers, full-time nanny for two other children. So she leads a really busy life with the kids. But her favorite part of the day, she said, is when she goes out to RAOK somebody. You know what RAOK is? It means random acts of kindness. RAOK. She and her husband Aaron are part of a growing network of Christians who seek to bless other people in the name of Jesus with no expectation of return. They've even started a website to help share ideas about it. And some of those ideas go something like this: leaving a roll of quarters at the laundromat, paying for the person behind you at a drive-thru, leaving grocery gift cards in mailboxes for a neighbor, paying rent for a family in need, handing out water or sports drinks at a sporting event, a hiking trail, a biking trail, all in the name of Jesus. Garcia also hands out a little card that explains what she's doing and that there are no strings attached with what she's doing. She wants them to know that Jesus loves them. She said people were drawn to Christ not because he stood on a mountain and preached, but because he filled their needs and he cared about them first. That's powerful. Any of us can do that sort of thing. There's all kinds of opportunities out there to do something like that. Let's do it for him. Father, it's easy for us to become insular, frustrated, to look out at our culture and think how bad it is. Help us, Lord, to live out love. Help us, Lord, not to compromise the truth at all, but to focus on your grace and your mercy as you call people out of darkness into light, and to do so with an attitude of humility, that we too have, by your mercy, been called out of darkness into this light. Thank you, Lord. Use us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.